So far during our study, we have covered the sheep gate of the gates that were in the walls around the old city. We've covered the fish gate, the old gate, the valley gate, the dung gate, and the fountain gate. And of course, each one of them are a picture of the spiritual life of a Christian. So now we are now to Watergate. And I don't mean a two-bit break-in in Washington, D.C., but the gate known as the Watergate in Jerusalem during Nehemiah's time was a gate that was used to bring additional water supplies into the city. And there was an aqueduct system that brought some of the water into Jerusalem, but it could not supply everyone. Each household was ultimately responsible to provide and carry their own water supply. It would come through this water gate. And one of the things that you can do in Jerusalem, you can actually take a tour where they take you through the old tunnel, the old water tunnel under the city, which was discovered a few years ago. But I've actually seen video of people going in it, and literally there's steps leading down to the tunnel, and at the foot of the steps is water. And it was a secret tunnel that was dug, and the story is actually in the Bible, but it was discovered during a time of siege for Jerusalem to be able to get water. And I've actually seen video where people, they'll allow you to walk through this old water, underground water tunnel. And there's some places where the water is within about a foot of the ceiling. And you can see people kind of holding their faces up to breathe as they walk through this. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not doing that. It's nice to know it's there. I wouldn't mind going down to the bottom of the steps and say, yeah, that's nice. But to walk through it, I'm sure it would be cool and refreshing to walk through that water. But I really don't have any desire to walk through a tunnel filled with water. That's just not me. And call it cowardice, call it what you want, but there's a fine line between brilliance and stupidity, and sometimes I think people just don't know where that line is. And so to walk through that water tunnel, to me, is not something that I can appreciate the history from a different perspective. But they do say that you can actually see the pickaxe marks on the stone of the tunnel that was dug in stone, where the ancient workers dug it out there. And so water, of course, in Jerusalem was a very important thing, like it is in every city, especially when you think about here in Albuquerque, you know, the Rio Grande River. When you talk to people who have lived here, say, 50, 60 years, they'll tell you that, for example, if you go to Paseo do Norte, you can actually see the old bridge, and people tell me that the water used to be about a foot below that bridge. And what we see is the side drainage ditches were actually full of fish. But you look out there today, and it's pretty shallow. In fact, in many places you see, you could probably walk across and not even get your knees wet. And so the city, of course, has water wells, and we praise God for that. But like every city, what you find is that water throughout history has always been a major factor. When the Israelites left Egypt, they actually dug wells in some places. And we find out later in history that their enemies actually filled the wells in so that they wouldn't have water. So water was very, very important. And of course, we know as human beings that our bodies are mostly water. I know that when we cremate somebody, you can take a person who is a normal-sized person, and you're going to only end up with about 5 to 8 pounds of ashes. And it fits in a small box. And so a lot of people will look at that and they say, well, is that all there is? Well, yeah, because during the cremation process, if you think about it, if at least 80-something percent of your body is water, well, guess what happens? That water is pretty well released, and you're left with really not much but ashes and bits of bone. I mean, it's such an intense process that even the bones kind of fall apart. And so we see that water is essential for life. And, Of course, it's no different here at the Watergate because the supply of water came to the city through this gate. Now, this gate also symbolizes the Word of God, and it represents the value of biblical discipleship. It represents the value of biblical learning. If water is important for physical life, then the water of the Word is important for your spiritual life. And that's, I think, where our biggest downfall is. And that's the big secret of biblical counseling. A lot of people that come to biblical counseling, they've tried secular counselors, things haven't worked, they've tried this, they've tried that, they've read books. And at the end of the day, it comes down to the point of, it's not just saying, here, let me give you this book to read, or let me give you this checklist, and if you do this, your life will be great. If it were that simple, we wouldn't need this book, the Bible. And so, when we look at this from God's perspective, and I know I've said this before, but we tend to look at life like a Nike commercial. Just do it. You got a tough day, just trudge through it. You know, I even listen to Christian radio, and they'll talk about if you're going through tough times, and they'll bring up the verse that talks about if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you can cause a mountain to move, and that's great. But how do you do that? That's the key. That's what we find out. A lot of Christians, that they talk about overcoming the issues of life, but nobody ever sits and explains to them or shows them in God's Word where it says how to do it. And the big secret is not about you trying harder. It's about you trying less. See, Paul said himself that when he was in his weakest moment, that's when he was strongest, because it's in our weakness that we become strong, because we have nothing else to reach out to. That's when we depend on the power of God to get us through. Of course, we can go through scripture after scripture that talks about that, but at the end of the day, it really comes down to this. For us to have our lives rebuilt, literally, into the image of Christ, like the scriptures say in Romans chapter 8, that we're to be conformed to the image of His Son, it's not a matter of us every day getting up and saying, I'm going to try harder. It's a matter of us every day feeding ourselves with spiritual food and water, feeding ourselves with God's Word, feeding ourselves with fellowship with like-minded people, like-minded believers, feeding ourselves with gathering together weekly at church to lift each other up. You see, church is not about how many seats we fill on a Sunday morning. You know what? If nobody showed up, Pam and I are still going to be here. We did that for many months. We were by ourselves. And a lot of people say, well, you know, I don't want to go to church because I just don't get anything out of it. Well, it's not a matter about you getting anything out of it. It's a matter of you meeting with fellow believers and sharing with them and edifying them and lifting them up and encouraging them. See, the problem is we're too focused on ourselves and what I want. I want to be entertained. That's what most churches are today. Most churches are an entertainment district. You know, they got the movies and they got the coffee shops and stuff like that. And don't get me wrong, that's okay in its proper perspective. But if that's why you're going to church, is because of that, you don't have to go to church for that. You can go anywhere. I mean, there's a Starbucks almost in every corner now. You can go to Starbucks if you want a nice coffee shop. You can go to any, I mean, they don't have Caribou here. That's too bad. But I mean, you don't have to go to church for that. But if you're going to church because of the, quote, programs, then you might as well just go to a social club. There's lots of social clubs around. You can go to most of these apartment complexes and get a nice program on the Sundays, or not Sundays, but Saturday afternoons and all kinds of good stuff out there. And so I'm not saying don't be involved in the community, but the central thing about being a believer is understanding and embracing the Word of God. You ever notice that in fundamental Bible-teaching churches, the pulpit is in the middle and up front, and in some cases on top of a platform? Now, I haven't gotten squirrely enough to build a platform. Of course, in this room, I'd probably hit my head. But the idea, and of course, sometimes you'll see that the pulpit is off to the corner in other churches, and maybe even be elevated about 10 feet up in the air, where the minister's got to take a little stairway to get up there. You see, The reason why in fundamental Bible teaching churches that the pulpit is in the middle is because the Word of God is what's central to everything. Now, some of these other churches that may have the pulpits to the side and that, they may say that, but when you look at the reason behind the people that designed those pulpits centuries ago, it was so that the person was elevated and could look down upon the people. You know, a lot of people will refer to me as reverend in the community. And whenever they ask me, they say, well, what do you prefer? Do you prefer doctor or pastor or reverend? Or if they ask me if they should call me reverend, I actually tell them, I said, really, I don't prefer the term reverend. Because reverend, that term reverend goes back to a day when the minister was the person who could send you to hell. Because it elevates the person. Okay? And so the biblical term would be pastor. If it's in a, you know, in an educational environment or whatever, it may be doctor, whatever. But at the end of the day, I was ordained to the gospel ministry. It wasn't about me and my position. It was about being a servant of Jesus Christ. And I would say that all of us should be ordained to the gospel ministry, no matter what capacity that we have. And that means that we have to have a firm understanding of the Word of God. Look at verses 26 and 27 in Nehemiah, which says, moreover, the Nethinims, well, there's a neat family name, the Nethinims, dwelt in Ophel unto the place over against the water gate towards the east, and the tower that lieth out. And after them the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out, even unto the wall of Ophel. So this is the water gate. And what I want you to notice here is that when it says they dwelt unto the place over against the water gate toward the east, and it says then the Tekoites repaired another piece, it doesn't say anything here about that gate being repaired, like the other gates had to be repaired. So they lived by the water gate. And next to them there was another piece of the wall that the Tekoites repaired. So there was no repairs needed. Well, if we look at the water gate, the other thing that we see also is it mentions nothing about locks. It mentions nothing about locks. Now, when we think about this in reference to the water gate representing God's Word does not need repairs. I'm going to say that again. God's Word does not need repairs. Now, at the end of this message, I'm going to show about a 10-minute video to show you a little bit about the history of the Bible. It's not an all-inclusive kind of thing, but I think it's important that we see that, because a lot of people will say, why do you use the King James Bible? And I would tell you that the primary reason is because the King James Bible uses the manuscripts that the Jews have used since day one, and it uses the manuscripts that the church has used since the time of Christ. And it wasn't until the mid-1800s that, quote, new manuscripts were discovered. And there's a lot of interesting things to learn about those manuscripts, so we'll show that video right after this message. And so I anticipate that being a little short time afterwards, but to see the importance of having the Word of God. If you happen to notice in our doctrinal statement on our church website, we mention on there about the textual reliability of the Bible, but we also use the RVG, or we also endorse the RGV translation, which is the Spanish translation, because it is based on the King James manuscripts. In fact, it was developed by a missionary in Mexico, who's basically from Mexico, who said that, and this is a problem if you're familiar with Spanish translations, there were no Spanish translations based on the Masoretic Hebrew and received Greek text. They're based on corrupted text. So he actually put together one, and I have a copy of that in my office. I can show people it, and often when I have people that I'm counseling with it, that may be struggling a little bit with understanding the English version, I'll hand them that copy so that they can see the English and the Spanish side by side with one another. So why is this important? Because the best defense against the enemy, the world system, everything is the Word of God. The Word of God is really, it contains the mind of God. Everything in this book, and I know I've said this time and time again, we know that John 1:1 and John 1:14 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God." And in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father." And so Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And so whenever you're reading about the Word of God, always keep that in mind, because there's several things that that we can learn from that. So in order to be able to have the power and the ability and the understanding to overcome all the things in life, like I said before, it's not a matter of just doing it. It's a matter of allowing the Word of God to change your heart. Now, I have said this to people before that come from what I would call socially liberal backgrounds, that if you embrace the Word of God, if you continue to study the Word of God and receive it with gladness, you will become more conservative. And it doesn't mean that somebody says to you one day, well, you need to act a certain way or dress a certain way or believe certain things about what's going on in our culture. What you will find is that God's Word supernaturally changes us. See, the Bible says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, the Word of God has the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Father, all combined into one. And I know I've said this, but you can give a thousand speeches on how to overcome depression, but none of them have the power of passages right out of Scripture that deal with that very topic. Because there's a supernatural element that involves the Holy Spirit. You know, some people call it common grace. Whatever they call it, whatever theology they subscribe to that call it that, but it's the grace of God that allows all men to be able to see the truth. And the Bible tells us the world is blind, or the world is blinded by the God of this world. And so many times, and we've seen that in Romans chapter 1, where there are some people that they see the evidence of God all around them, but they just don't want to acknowledge it. They just don't want to believe it because they hold on to the fact that they are smarter than that. I know I dealt with somebody not long ago that talked about a loved one passing in their spirit, and they didn't want to separate the ashes because they didn't want to disturb the spirit. And I thought, well, that's kind of sad, because if that's what you're basing your hope on the future on, then those ashes are going to come to naught. I mean, they're already something that's come to naught. And so we often want things that we can hold on to, that we can touch and feel, and then we'll believe it. Well, see, that's not faith. Faith is something that you can't see, and trusting it with all your heart, soul, and might. So when we think about this Word of God, what is it that we want to know? Well, we know that 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 covers that. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16, which says, "All Scripture..." Yeah, even the boring stuff in Numbers. "All Scripture is given by the inspiration," which means it's breathed, you know. Think about this for a moment. When you breathe in, they call that inspiration, okay? And when you breathe out, you call it exhale. But what happened? What do they call somebody when they die? They expired, meaning they breathed out their last breath, not to breathe again in that body. So it's given by inspiration of God, and you know, there's been a lot of talk about this where they say inspiration of God, and I see this from the human perspective. When it says given by the inspiration of God, it means that we breathe in God's Word. And in fact, when we look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, now, of course, this section talks about where Peter mentions we haven't followed cunningly devised fables, and we made mention of the word you know, Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty, but we have a more sure word of prophecy, which is the written word of God. But notice in verse 20 of 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. You always hear people say that. Well, that's the way you interpret it. Well, if you're interpreting the Bible of your own private interpretation, it's wrong. The Bible says you let the Bible prove itself. It says, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of God, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or inspired by the Holy Ghost. In other words, as they took in the word of God from the Holy Spirit that told them what to write. That's what it means when it talks about all scriptures given by inspiration of God. It's like they breathed it in. You think about that. When the Lord created Adam, he took some dirt and he created man and he breathed into it. And so when God breathed out, man breathed in and he became a living soul. We think about during the time of the Gospels when the disciples were still alive and Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. He breathed the Holy Spirit upon them. You see, at that point, the Holy Spirit didn't live in people yet. He was placed upon people. So he breathed on them and gave them the gift of the Spirit to be able to carry out some of the things that he wanted them to do. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, when it says, all scriptures are given by inspiration of God and is profitable, in other words, beneficial, and when I say profitable, it doesn't cost us more than what we put into it. And this is, you think about this, when you think about profit in a business sense, it means that, for example, if you make a product and it costs you $50 to make the product, but you sell it for $60, you've made a profit. Okay? If you buy a Bible and you read your Bible, and maybe you spent $60 on a Bible, a really nice Bible, that Bible is more profitable than what you put into it. You may have put $60 in it, but what you're going to get out of it is much, much more. So it's profitable for doctrine, which is God's truth and teaching, for reproof, which shows us where we don't measure up to God's truth, shows us like a mirror, the Bible mentions in 1 Corinthians 13, 2 Corinthians 3, and James chapter 1, that we see where we differ from what God says we should be, for correction, which shows us what needs to be changed and the things that are important for change to be more like God, the things that we see in the mirror and the specific things that we have to fix, and for instruction in righteousness, which is training or discipleship, to teach us not only the foundations of the faith of salvation, but also how to become more like Christ. That the man of God may be what? Perfect. Throughly furnished unto all good works. Not thoroughly, but throughly. All the way through, inside and out, furnished unto all good works. And when it talks about the man of God may be perfect, we know that on this earth we will not be perfect. The Bible itself says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. But there's going to be a day that we leave this flesh and blood behind, and we, our soul and spirit, return to the Lord, and we're with the Lord, and there's going to be a day that our bodies are resurrected to be perfect bodies. But meanwhile, as a person, we will be perfect before that day, the day that we stand before the Lord. I had to admit that when my own father died. Said that to my brother. Guess what, Dean? Dad's perfect now. You know how it is when you're a young guy or maybe even a young teenage girl, you seem to think that your parents aren't so smart. Oh, Mom, Dad, you don't know. And you don't have a clue the half the stuff they went through to get to the point where they haven't you whacked you upside the head. But when you have parents have been through a lot of things. And I know I often jokingly say that when I went to basic training at 17 years of age, my dad was dumber than a box of rocks. But when I came home on my first leave, he was a genius. He made Einstein look like an idiot. Okay? And it wasn't that my dad got any smarter. I got smarter. I realized that my dad, what he was teaching me, although some of the things maybe he didn't do the way I would have done it, or maybe some of the things I do that he wouldn't have done, and my kids will tell you the same thing. We're not perfect yet. But in a 17-year-old's mindset, and what is really pure rebellion is what it is. You seem to think that your parents are just dumb and they don't know any better, and you know better than they do. When in reality, they haven't revealed to you even a tenth of what they've learned and what they've gone through. And so when I think of that mindset, that I think that my dad was not perfect, and maybe I'll even go as far as to say, and I'm not saying this anything against my own dad, but I'm sure most teens, when they go through that phase, think that they think they're perfect, don't they? Well, guess what? He is perfect now. He can actually claim that. But yet his heart is so pure now that he wouldn't claim that. And that's the difference that we have, the mind and heart of Christ, is that it's not about us. And so when we look at being truly furnished unto all good works, being perfect, there's going to be a day that we stand before the Lord and we are perfect. Now, what about the Word of God, though, when we think about this? Now, this has a lot of, and I will say this distinctively, whenever you have bad theology, it creates bad practice. And I'll give you an example. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. And now we're going to talk a little bit about adding to God's Word or taking away from God's Word. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, which says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not to His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Now think about that. Add not to His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Okay, so every word of God is pure. Now let's take a look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. All the way to the back of the Bible, almost to the very end. In fact, I'm going to look at verse 17. I know before we talked about the fountain gate, the washing of the water, the Word, the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 17. It says, and the Spirit and the bride, which is the church, say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The water of life is the Word of God. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. And so remember, if every word of God is pure, it's saying not to add or take away from God's word. Now, what we're talking about here in these two verses, some people will say, well, see, verse 19 is saying that if I take away from God's word, that I can lose my salvation. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about people who don't believe God's word to begin with. And so when we talk about God's word, and that's really what it comes down to, disbelief is nothing more than disbelieving what God said in His Word. It tells us that in 1 John chapter 5, that the Word was a testimony, that we have a witness in ourselves, which is the Holy Spirit. And I know we've talked about that before. So, add not or take away from God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy, meaning the second giving of the law. Verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep my commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Not adding or taking away. And when we think about the Israelites entering into the promised land, it is a type of us entering into heaven. So we don't add to God's word, we don't take away from God's word. God's word is pure, it's trustworthy. It's what we look at as truth. So think about this for a moment. if we just said, remember what we talked about in Peter, remember what we talked about there, in fact, I just had this discussion with somebody recently. If we just said in 2 Peter chapter 1 that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now think about this for a moment. Just use your logic here. We look at what God's doctrine is. Now ask yourself if this practice sounds doctrinally correct. If I said to you this morning that God spoke to me and he said, I want you to tell them, quote, that I want you to go out and give $10 to whoever, okay, unquote. Now ask yourself, is that God's word? Now think about it for a moment. How did the gift of prophecy end up being the Bible? How did the apostles receive the truth to write the Bible? Because of the sign gifts. When we think about that, tongues, miracles, healings, those sorts of things, that's how God's word was communicated to man before it was written. God said, even to Jeremiah, you think about it, Jeremiah, Isaiah, thus saith the Lord, and he said something. It ends up being part of God's word. What Peter wrote in 2 Peter and 1 Peter is what the Holy Spirit told him to write. So, if I'm saying that God spoke to me and said that I should tell you that he said this, how is that any different than Peter or Jeremiah or Isaiah or Paul? It is no different. And there are people today that will claim that the Lord spoke to them. Now, there's a different story than Lord revealing something to you, because he does reveal things through his Spirit. That's called illumination. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But for me to say that God said, quote, whatever it is he said, unquote, that is no different than Paul or Peter or John or Matthew or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Amos. And there are a lot of people running around today saying that that's what God is telling them. And the vast majority of them that tell me that, I ask them, well, what did he say to you? Every single one of them, vast majority, it's something that is against Scripture. It's something that contradicts Scripture. It violates Scripture. So if God says not to add to his word, lest thou be found a liar, what's that say to people today who said that the Lord said that I should tell you this? Okay? What it's saying is that I'm adding to God's word. And that is a very dangerous thing, because what you end up saying is that I am the mouthpiece of God, just like Isaiah was the mouthpiece of God. Now, it is, again, there's a difference between God illuminating us. But when we have exact words that we're saying that God spoke to us, then what we're saying is that I just gave you more Scripture. And that is the problem that we see that has happened throughout history, is that man has tried to add to God's word. Man has tried to put his little pieces in there. Man has tried to put, in fact, if you look at that period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that 400-year period where God was silent, okay, Jesus himself in Luke 24:44 described what was the Scriptures, and he did not mention the Apocrypha. But yet there are people today that will swear by the Apocrypha that it's the word of God, except the Apocrypha has got mistakes in it. It's got a person dying three different ways in three different books. And so when you see those kind of things, that tells you it cannot be inspired. And the reason why I mention this is because a lot of our Bible versions today come out on manuscripts that weren't even created until the 3rd through the 6th century. By people who have followed those manuscripts for over 1,000 years that have bizarre, if not antichrist beliefs, that call themselves Christian. And if you actually study what some of these groups believe, it's based on those manuscripts that they think are inspired or actually have been edited and changed. So, why is that important? Well, first off, we know that the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, gives us understanding. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my commandments and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and applying thine heart to understanding. If thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up the voice for understanding, if thou seest her as silver, and searchest for her as hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment, and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good thing. Notice key words here: understanding, knowledge, wisdom. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. Okay, what's it say there? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding. So how would you define, when the Bible says understanding, what's it really telling us? Knowledge of the holy. When you talk about the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, well, what is wisdom in God's eyes? Well, hold your finger there and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. That God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Okay, now we talk about this, the beginning of the fear of the Lord, right? No flesh glorying in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So if Jesus Christ is our wisdom, if Jesus Christ is the Word, that means the Word is our source of wisdom. So when you look at that, back at Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, when it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, having a fear of God is the beginning of understanding why you need a Savior. Think about that. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. There's none righteous, no, not one. So we know that by our sin, we are deserving of death and hell. That should put the fear of God in you, no pun intended. And it's when you have that fear of God, you think, what am I going to do on Judgment Day when I have to stand before a holy God and give an account for myself? I once heard somebody just recently, I wanted to mention this, that said, why would a loving God, this is a person who didn't believe in God, why would a loving God allow babies to die? And the person said to them, well, the fact that you just said, why would a loving God, tells us that you believe there's a God. So what are you going to say to that God that you think allows babies to die on Judgment Day when you find out that you didn't believe in him, and on Judgment Day when you violated about as many commandments as there are? How are you going to say to them? So in one light, the person is saying, I'll acknowledge God as being evil, but don't tell me about a God who's a blessing to me. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or understanding of salvation through Christ, and knowledge of the holy is understanding. So understanding wisdom, okay? Understanding wisdom means that we understand what God considers to be holy. And we see that manifest in Jesus Christ. Of course, we've talked about before how we hide God's word in our heart. In Psalms 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that it might not sin against thee. Also 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There's the practical part of becoming wise like Christ, having the mind of Christ, hiding God's word in your heart, using it to determine how should I handle things. That's really how we got into biblical counseling. It wasn't all of a sudden one day we said, you know what, I think counseling would be cool. No, we got saved by reading the Bible. Nobody ever witnessed to us. Nobody ever explained the gospel to us. We got saved by reading the Bible. And we found out that the Bible had a lot of practical advice that worked. And when you didn't use it, guess what? You weren't blessed. When you did use it, you were blessed. And we said, hey, there's something to this. If we got saved by God's word, why can't we be changed by God's word? And that's very important because basically the Bible tells us, in fact, in James, if you go to James real quick here, James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, think about wisdom equals Christ, equals knowing what to do biblically, let him ask God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. If you lack wisdom, i.e. you lack Christ, what do you need to do? You need to ask God in faith to show Christ to you, show you the truth in his word. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So he's telling us here that when we seek wisdom, even for the practical things of life, we have to trust God, trust his word for what the advice that we should have to live our lives as much as we trust it for salvation. Because if you don't trust it, and it all comes back to that. We're talking about that in our Bible study on Wednesday night. The four seeds of the sower. The first two were people who really did not trust God. We're halfway through it. We've done seed number one and seed number two. But the point being is this, in order to seek God's wisdom, you have to come with an attitude of saying that I'm going to trust God's word. Now that now brings us back to what I often say, that even when we pray, or even when we look at Scripture, to pray, to say, Lord, as I study this, take away any preconceived ideas that I have. Take away any opinions that I have about the Word of God and show me the truth. And by doing that, what will happen is you read the Scriptures. You start going through, and if I look at verse 5 of James, if any of you lack wisdom, well, I know in Proverbs it talks about wisdom. I know in 1 Corinthians 30 it talks about wisdom, so that's talking about Jesus Christ. Asking God to give us all men liberally, upbraid us not, means he doesn't make it difficult for you, and it shall be given to him. Let him ask in faith. I know that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. You see how it all comes together? The only way that you know those verses come together is you've got to be familiar with them. And as you read it, then the Holy Spirit starts illuminating those things to you. That's the Holy Spirit interpreting for you. It's not you saying, I wonder what God means by wisdom. Well, he giveth to all men liberally. Does that mean I'm going to be a liberal? No, in the Old Testament it talks about in the end times a liberal should be called vile. The word liberal will be restored to its rightful place in the end times when the Lord returns. And what's it mean when he says, ask in faith, nothing wavering? Well, Paul talks about believing to the saving of the soul. You see what I'm saying here? These aren't my ideas. These are scriptural verses that are explaining what this verse talks about. Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Well, Paul talks about to learn that whatever state that he's in, whereby to be content. He also talks about having the mind of Christ. He also talks about that God's word gives us peace. You see what I'm saying? Every single verse that you go through here, you can start seeing how other verses just come out of the woodwork. And when I say woodwork, I mean our minds that the Holy Spirit is prompting. And what you'll see is as you're reading it, the Holy Spirit's going to be speaking these other verses to you. But the only way that you can have the Holy Spirit speak these other verses to you is you got to read them. I was talking with somebody about rebuilding his life of alcoholism. And he got it, and he was trying to equate it to like, well, I'm going to rebuild a car. That's what I'm doing. It's like rebuilding a car. Got to take all the parts together and clean them up and put them back together. I said, well, that's partially right, but really it comes down to this. You're not the one doing the rebuilding. Christ is. All he's telling you to do is go get the parts. And so when you go get the parts of, let's say, the part of Hebrews 13, verse 1, talking about brotherly love, or 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 of all scripture being inspired. He's saying, you go get the parts and hide them in your heart. Make them a lamp under your feet and light into your path, and I will rebuild your life. That puts Earl Scheib and Mako and all those guys out of business. Because God does it for free. And that's what we talked about when we said that it's profitable. All he's saying is put in the time and the effort to learn of me. Like Jesus talks about when he talks about take his yoke upon him and learn of him, because his burden is light and his load is easy. That's all he's asking you to do. Learn from me. And I will set the direction and I will do the pulling for you. That's where we talk about then where the Word of God is more powerful in our lives when we're at our weakest point. The Word of God also endures forever. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now think about this for a moment. If God's word shall stand forever, how could you dare create a Bible based on manuscripts that nobody even knew existed except for a handful of people through 1800 years? How could you create a Bible in the mid-1800s, early 1900s, based on manuscripts that nobody really even quoted back in the Apostolic Fathers? How could you write a Bible that actually contradicts what the churches and what the Hebrews have been using ever since the Scriptures were in existence and call that God's Word? And that's an important thing, because that's what ends up leading us astray. We know that the Word of God is Christ. We know that the Apocrypha, according to Luke 24, 44, and 45, is not inspired. And we also know in John 17:17, which says, Thy Word is truth. Look at Romans 15:4, and as we wrap up, Romans 15:4. There are churches today that say, well, we're a New Testament church. We don't really believe in the Old Testament. Really? Look what it says in verse 4 of Romans 15. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. How many times do we see that Jesus quoted the Old Testament? But yet there are people today that say, we don't need to worry about the Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament lays the foundation of the condition of man and how he cannot satisfy the requirement of God. The Old Testament was lays the foundation way back in Genesis chapter 3 that there would be a Savior to fix the error that Adam and Eve committed in that first sin in the garden. So to leave the Old Testament out of it says that I'm going to have nothing as examples to show me what happened throughout history when people embraced God's Word and when people rejected God's Word. And I think that is just another plot of the devil in order to get us to not read his Word. And in fact, I think that what we have today going on is when we have Scripture verses that contradict themselves. In fact, I'll give you a real quick example and then we'll close. Go to Isaiah. Let's see, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3. Now this is talking about a prophecy of Christ's birth and coming kingdom. And when you look at it in context, it makes perfect sense why this word is there. In verse 3, it says, Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they, what? Divide the spoil. Or they take goods that are captured from people. You know, one of the modern versions removes that word not. And it says, Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased the joy. The joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and men rejoice when they... So in other words, the joy that God is going to give us is the joy that we get when we celebrate taking people's goods. So how can you have one Bible that says he has not increased the joy and another Bible that says he has increased the joy? or you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 2. I know I said I'd finish up like four verses ago. Mark chapter 1, verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. As it is written in the prophets. Another version of the Bible says, a modern version says, as it is written in Isaiah, behold, I send forth my messenger. There's a problem because Isaiah never said that. Malachi did in chapter 3, verse 1. So that tells us that that is a corrupted manuscript. I mean, there's literally 44,000 changes in the Word of God. I know a man named George Schaefer. He pastors a church in Maryland. We knew him in Salt Lake City when we lived there for a short time. But he was a old, what they call AS400 computer whiz, AS400 computer programmer. And he loaded in the Old Testament and New Testament manuscripts of the two different Bibles. And he found 44,000 changes, omissions, additions, errors that are in there. And so when you find people that say, well, you can trust the Word of God, thy Word is truth, what do you do when they find mistakes? Well, I believe it's part of making it so that we don't trust God's Word. So as we close now, we should embrace God's Word. We should hide it in our hearts. We should see it as food. We should see it as a way to direct our steps. We should see it as a time of refuge or a place of refuge, as it says in Isaiah 25. We should read it slowly, fervently, or frequently and prayerfully. And most importantly, we should realize that it's because of the Word of God that we have salvation. If that's not good enough to inspire you, then the question I would have for you is, do you even have the Holy Spirit in your heart that gives you the joy or the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering? Have you lost your hunger for the Word of God? That is nothing more than a symptom of a heart that has lost the hunger for God. If you're here today and you're not sure about that, by all means, know for sure that God loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If we believe that Jesus was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, He never ever violated any of the commandments. Well, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. We pay for breaking the commandments by dying and going to hell. And Jesus never did that, so He didn't have to die and go to hell. But He willingly allowed Himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for the sins of anyone who would believe in what He did for them. So when we believe what He did for us, we should not perish, but have everlasting life. That we can know that we no longer would have to fear God, because we can know that when we lie there at our moment of reality, we realize we're about to step out into eternity, that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be absent from our body and present with the Lord. And that is something that will give you peace and comfort and joy to come at the end of our mortal lives. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again, in Jesus' name. Amen.